The following sermon was delivered on Tuesday evening, October 19, 2004, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the 2004 Pastors' Conference. The preacher is Pastor Edward Donnelly from Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland.
It wouldn't be easy to guess how many people in this room this evening are Christians. Probably most of you are, or you wouldn't be here. It's probable also that not all of you are. Why not? Perhaps some of you think that you're Christians, but really you're not. Our Lord Jesus has something to say to that in Matthew chapter 7. It speaks of people who at the day of judgment will be appalled and astonished to find that their profession of Christianity was false and they had deceived themselves throughout their lives. And if there are such here, perhaps tonight will help you to see that you're deceiving yourself. Perhaps some of you here are followers of other religions. It's unlikely, but we could have here Hindus or Buddhists or followers of Islam. I wonder, are there any atheists here? An atheist is someone who doesn't believe in God. A notorious atheist was Madeleine Murray O'Hare. Here was her creed. I am an atheist. I do not believe there is a God or any gods manifesting himself, herself, or itself in any way. There are no supernatural entities such as gods or heavens or hells or life after death. There are no supernatural forces, nor can there be. Perhaps there's someone here tonight who's an atheist. I'm astonished at your faith. It takes great, great faith to be an atheist. Perhaps some of you are emotional atheists, like Isaac Asimov, the writer of science fiction and lots of other things. He said, I don't have evidence to prove that God doesn't exist, but I so strongly suspect he doesn't that I'm not going to waste my time. My guess, however, is that most non-Christians here are none of these things. My guess is that you're more open than that. I would think that you probably haven't finally yet dismissed the idea of God. I would suggest that you tend to think that he probably does exist. You're not opposed to the Christian message. There's a little voice inside you suggesting that it may well be true. Probably is true, in fact. But you're just not interested in it at present. Perhaps you'll get round to it later. And you may think that that is a reasonable position. You're keeping your options open. You're not closing out any possibilities. You just haven't yet made up your mind. But in fact, my friend, what you're doing is what the Bible calls neglecting salvation. Now, we know that it's not good to neglect things. Good old Ben Franklin taught us that. He wrote in Poor Richard's Almanac, in 1758, a little neglect may breed mischief. And we know what he said next. For the want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For the want of the shoe, the horse was lost. For the want of the horse, the rider was lost. For the want of the rider, the battle was lost. All for the want of a horseshoe nail. We learned that at school. But neglect can be far more serious than folksy Ben Franklin ever realized. And to be blunt with you, neglecting salvation is dangerous, and it's stupid, and it's wicked. And I want to try to show that to you from the Word of God, from words found in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, though we'll be looking at the first 4 verses of that chapter. And in that verse, the question is asked, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? This is the first of several warning passages in this letter. The author is writing to those whom he describes in verse 1 as not paying heed or paying attention to the Christian gospel. He says also in verse 1 that they're in danger of drifting away. And that is a nautical metaphor. It's used of a boat that isn't properly moored to the shore. Perhaps a cabin cruiser. And the owners are sitting below decks, they're enjoying a meal, they think they've tied their boat safely up to the quay, but they haven't. And as they're sitting there talking and eating and drinking, the boat is slowly and imperceptibly drifting away. Drifting out of the harbour, onto the place, out of the place of safety, and it's floating towards the rocks. And that is what he's warning these people about doing. He's not talking about people who fall into outrageous sin. He's not talking about people who join the local atheist society and go out and shake their fist at the moon and curse God. He's talking about people who are just neglecting him, neglecting Christ, neglecting salvation. And our dictionary tells us the Greek word means to be unconcerned about, to disregard, to be remiss, to treat lightly. The same word is used in Matthew 22, verse 5, of people who were invited by a king to a wedding. What a privilege! But we're told they paid no attention. They rejected the invitation, they were remiss about it, they neglected it. And the writer here wants to waken us up to the danger of neglecting salvation. And my friends, that is the question which God poses to you tonight. To you who are neglecting salvation. Some of you children and young people are neglecting salvation. You've been brought up in a Christian home with Christian parents who have prayed for you and taught you the Bible and pointed you to Jesus Christ. And they've urged you to believe in Jesus Christ. But so far you haven't done it. You've neglected it. And you're continuing to neglect. You've never made a commitment to Christ. You're neglecting salvation. Some of you here perhaps are church attenders, but you're not members, you're not participants, you're not part of the body. Some of you here perhaps just as visitors. You don't know much about Christianity, you've heard bits and pieces here and there, you've some sort of church connection, it doesn't mean a great deal to you, you've heard about salvation, but it has never played an important part in your life. You've never spent an hour thinking seriously about the state of your soul. You've never really asked yourself, what is my relationship with God? If somebody said to you, are you hungry for God? You would look at them in bewilderment and say, what are you talking about? You rarely, if ever, think about the life to come, the world after this world. Other things are far more important to you. The Bible and prayer mean nothing to you. Jesus Christ isn't the center of your life. And to all such comes this question, and it's an alarming question. How shall we escape? How shall you escape if you neglect such a great salvation? And it's the greatness of the salvation that makes the neglecting of it so serious. And I want to tell you exactly from this passage why and how it is a great salvation. We see that it's great in five ways. First of all, it is a great salvation because it is a salvation from great danger. From great danger. In verse 2, the writer refers back to the Old Testament law. This was the law given by God to Israel, the people whom he had rescued in his mercy from slavery. And having rescued and delivered them by his grace, he gave them his law. And we're told in a couple of places in the New Testament that this law was given to them by the means of angelic beings. We don't know how that was done. We don't know in what way the law was given by angels. But in Acts and Galatians, we're told that that was the case. And this law was given to these rescued people. And God said, if you obey, you will be blessed. If you disobey, you will be punished. Look how the writer puts it. The message declared by angels proved to be reliable. And every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. The Greek word translated transgression means doing what God tells us not to do. The word translated disobedience means not doing what God tells us to do. So if you committed a sin, you were breaking the law. And if you omitted a duty, you were breaking the law. And there were very severe penalties for breaking this law. In fact, the death penalty was regularly imposed for breaking the law of God. And I'll say more about that later. But let me say at this point that it was simply a way of showing that God takes sin very, very seriously indeed. God takes sin very seriously. Now, that's not a popular idea today. And in our society, people are like the ostrich, which is supposed to bury its head in the sand when danger comes. And doubtless the ostrich says to itself, if I don't see it, it isn't there. And people don't want to face the reality of a living God who is against sin. But that is the reality. The living God, the true God, is utterly, blazingly, transcendently, devastatingly, annihilatingly holy. His whole being is absolutely and utterly and infinitely against sin. He cannot bear to look at it. God must punish sin. You'll sometimes hear it said, there is nothing that God cannot do. That's not true. He cannot deny himself. He cannot cease to be God. He cannot be anything other than holy, not by a superior law, but by the law of his own being and his own essence and his own self. God is holy. God is against sin. God must punish sin, or he would no longer be holy. He would no longer be God. And that is fact. That is reality. And of course, the great problem is that all human beings, all ordinary human beings, without exception, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the Bible tells us that there is no one righteous. No, not one. Every human being has done what God told us not to do. And every human being has failed to do what God has commanded us to do. And we've done it tens of thousands of times. And we have done it over and over again. And every single one of us in this room is doing it at this very moment. For God says, love me with all your heart and with all your soul. And with all your mind, and with all your strength. And there's not one of us doing that, even as we sit here tonight. We're breaking his law. We're falling short. And the wages of sin is death. Everlasting, wretched, tormented, conscious separation from God. And for all that is bright and good and happy. And it is inevitable. And it is precisely this awful death, which the Bible sometimes calls hell, which is the certain destiny of every non-Christian. And it is this from which the gospel promises salvation. That is great salvation. Because it's salvation from great danger. That makes it so important. It concerns the everlasting welfare, my friend, of your body and your soul. It concerns the eternal destiny of the real you, yourself, and what is going to happen to you. It warns you of a danger in which you're already inescapably involved. And it promises you a cure which is 100% effective. Which has never, ever failed. And it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What is more vital than that? What is a greater salvation? Salvation from such danger cannot be ignored. There are some things we can safely neglect. This year, as I was preparing to come out, I took out my annual travel insurance. Every traveller who is not an American citizen who comes to America needs travel insurance. If you fell and broke your leg or had to have your appendix out, you would be facing a bill of many thousand dollars. So we get travel insurance. I took out the policy this afternoon and looked at it, and I see that I've neglected to insure myself against damage caused by war, invasion, civil war, hijack, terrorism, revolution, usurped power, or weapons of mass destruction. Furthermore, I am not insured for damage caused by ionizing radiation or radioactive contamination from nuclear fuel or nuclear waste. Now, I have neglected to insure myself against those eventualities. I don't even know if it's possible to insure yourself against those eventualities. But I'm not alarmed. I've neglected it. But they're so unlikely that to all intents and purposes, I can put them out of my mind. But my friends, the danger we're talking about this evening is not a remote, a hypothetical, a vaguely possible danger. It is a certain danger. It is a great salvation because it's salvation from great danger. Secondly, it's a great salvation because it's salvation to great blessing. It's salvation to great blessing. The writer says, such a great salvation. Now, there are two Greek words which mean great. One is a very common word, and it means big or large. That is not the word that the writer uses here. He uses a much rarer Greek word, which my dictionary says suggests at the same time both greatness and excellence. And excellence. It's not just that it's big. It's glorious. It's excellent. It is transcendently wonderful. It is delightful. It is full of blessing. There are many things which are great and large, but they're not delightful. No, I'll not use that illustration. But this salvation is not only large, it is excellent. We could, for example, speak of someone being delivered from prison. Is that a great deliverance? Well, it depends. Perhaps it might mean that the person would be put out into the street without proper clothing or money or food or anywhere to stay or any friends or anyone to put after them. They've been set free from prison. But it's not much of a deliverance. Is that the sort of deliverance that we have in the gospel? Does God say, well, I'm not going to send you to hell. I'm going to annihilate you. Well, that would be a deliverance. That would be a deliverance from everlasting punishment. It would be a significant deliverance. But we couldn't really call it an excellent deliverance, a glorious deliverance. Or God could say, I'm not going to send you to hell. I'm going to keep you forever in some sort of a grey limbo, a land of shades and wraiths, and you can just stay there forever. Well, that would be a deliverance. But it wouldn't be an excellent deliverance. Or God could say, well, I'm going to allow you into heaven. But there's a little dark corner at the very back. And you have to stay there, out of sight. That would be a great deliverance. But that's not the deliverance. There's only this hint of the Greek word in the passage, so I won't expand further on it. But isn't it true that God lavishes overwhelming kindness on those he saves in Christ? He makes us his beloved children. He takes us into his arms, into his immediate presence, face to face with the Savior. He showers blessing after blessing after blessing upon us. He transforms us in soul and body. He puts us in the new heavens and the new earth, the place where there is fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. John Owen writes, "It is great salvation, and we shall see it to be so if we consider what we are delivered from and what we are made partakers of." It's a great salvation because it's salvation to great, unimaginable glory and blessing in Christ. But thirdly, it's a great salvation because it's salvation with great proof. With great proof. Some things are wonderful if they were true. But they are so unreal, so improbable, as not to be taken seriously. The letter comes in the post. You open it up. "Congratulations, Mr. Donnelly. You have been selected from your community. Don't read any further. They're not going to give you the Mercedes. They're not going to give you the £50,000. They're not going to give you the Caribbean holiday. It's a lie. It's not real. It's not going to happen. Only silly, foolish people believe these promises. I particularly enjoyed the one I got last week. Mr. Donnelly, you have been selected as an intelligent investor, and we suggest that we can help you with your portfolio of stocks and shares and investments." Well, now, where they got that information from, I don't know. I would be delighted to hear. These are fairy stories. They're fairy stories for weak-minded people. Is that what the gospel is? Is the gospel just pathetic fairy stories for inadequate people who can't make it through the modern world and have to hobble along with the crutch of supernatural myths and some happy place in the hereafter? That's what the world would want to say. That's what we're being told. That's what our God-denying culture wants to impress upon us. These are fairy stories. One of the leading atheists in England is a man called Richard Dawkins. He writes, "Faith in God means a blind trust in the absence of evidence, even in the teeth of the evidence." That's his accusation. There's no evidence for God. There's no evidence for heaven. There's no evidence for the deity of Christ. There's no evidence for salvation. Intelligent people can't believe that. In fact, he says, all the evidence is in the other direction. And religious people are primitive fundamentalists who've thrown their brains away and are believing fairy stories. That's a lie. There is abundant evidence to point our faith in the right direction. Look what the writer says in verses 3 and 4. Salvation with great proof. He says, it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. Note what the writer is saying. We know of this salvation, he says, from accurate, first-hand eyewitness accounts. We have four Gospels. Two of them were written by men who were there, who saw with their own eyes and lived with Jesus of Nazareth. And another gospel was written by a close friend and associate of the Apostle Peter, who was one of the key figures in all of this. And the last gospel was written by a man called Luke, who is universally regarded as the most painstaking and accurate professional historian of the middle of the early times, and has told us that he had sources, written and oral, and first-hand accounts, and carefully researched and examined the whole thing. My friend, these are historical accounts of high quality. And the writer says that wasn't all. There were miracles. Let me quote to you a statement, a contemporary statement made about Jesus of Nazareth, attesting to his power to perform miracles. And this statement was made by men who loathed him, who were deeply interested in proving that he was a fraud, and who wanted to murder him. And what did they say? John 11:47. This man performs many miracles. They were compelled to admit this. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up before a hostile, cynical crowd. And in Acts 2:22, he said, I'm speaking about Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. And nobody stood up and said, no, he didn't. They were convicted. Many of them were so convicted that they put their trust in him. They knew it was true. And wonders and miraculous gifts, the writer says. And for a limited period, at the beginning of this new covenant age, God allowed his servants to perform miracles so that in that limited time he could set his seal forever on the scriptures and say, these are my spokesmen. This is my word. These things are true. And we read in Acts 2:43, that awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Now, my friend, would you call yourself a thinking, intelligent person? Or would you put up your hand and say, no, I'm a complete moron? I put it to you. Does this not demand to be taken seriously? Before I became a Christian, I was training as an ancient historian. And we used to study all the ancient battles. Battle of Thermopylae, where Leonidas and the 300 Spartans stopped the Persian army in the pass. Battle of Salamis, where the Athenian fleet destroyed the Persian fleet. You go into the university departments, you start studying ancient history, and you write a paper for your professor, and you say, well, I think Thermopylae was an ancient myth, because it's in a primitive ancient... See what mark you get? Don't be ridiculous. It was a fact. How do you know it was a fact? We've got a written account. Well, then why, when we come to Jesus of Nazareth, why have the rules all changed? Why does it suddenly become mythical and strange? Why can there be tome upon tome of ancient history? Fact, fact, unquestioned fact. When with Jesus we have far more abundant evidence, eyewitnesses' accounts, nearer the time, far more manuscripts, far more supporting evidence. And I ask you tonight, if you're not a Christian, have you studied the accounts? Have you read the Gospels through? How do you have the arrogance to write off something that you haven't even bothered to investigate? Is that the mark of an intelligent person, a thinking person? God bore witness. The writer says God bore witness by various miracles to the truth of the gospel. And the age of miracles isn't over. And there are many miracles sitting in these pews tonight. And if you who are not a Christian were to talk to them, they would tell you, and I could tell you, I'll tell you if you ask me, if you want to ask me afterwards, how God changed me by his power into a different person. Explain that. And every Christian here will say the same. Explain that. Is it a mass delusion? Are we all victims of hysteria? And throughout history, tens and tens and tens of thousands of people have been changed by the gospel of Christ. Now, can you just neglect that? Can you say, well, that's not even worthy of my serious attention? You don't have to sacrifice your reason to become a Christian. You have to use your reason to employ the reason that God gave you and look at the evidence and think for yourself. We have nothing to fear from honest inquiry. We urge you to do it. It's salvation with great proof. But then fourthly, we come to the core of the writer's argument. It is great salvation because it is salvation on great authority. Salvation on great authority. To neglect salvation is not only dangerous, it is not only foolish, it is wicked. Not just because of the message, but because of the messenger. Because the writer says in this passage that it was declared at first by the Lord. By the Lord. And from the beginning, he has stressed the superiority of Christ. God, he says, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, the heir of all things, through whom he created the world, the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let all God's angels worship him. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth. You are the same, and your years will have no end. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is the Lord. This is the one. The awesome Jehovah, the Lord God. These are the words of one who is transcendently and infinitely glorious. And the Christian gospel is not declared by some trivial little nonentity. It was declared, he says, by the Lord. We said earlier that the Jews took the Old Testament law very seriously. And they did. In Numbers 15, you can read that if a man or woman went out on the Sabbath day and gathered sticks. Now, God had told them not to do that. Now, what was the penalty for gathering sticks on the Sabbath day? They were stoned to death. Well, you will say, that is barbaric, primitive, bloodthirsty. How could you stone a human being to death for picking up a few sticks? But you're missing the point. The point is not the offense. The point is the person who is offended. Supposing a little boy had 10 toys lying on the floor. His father said, pick up those toys. And the child refused. The father would punish him, I hope, for disobedience. Supposing, however, there were only one toy. The father said, son, just supposing it was a tiny little toy. And the father said to the son, pick up that toy, son. He said, no. Well, would the father say, well, now, if it was 10 toys, that would be a serious offence. But it's only one toy. That isn't really the point. It's the no. That's the point. That's the sin. The disobedience to his father. And the actual nature of the disobedience. That's a very secondary thing. So that's why we read in Numbers 15:31, this is why he was to be killed. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. It wasn't the sticks. God isn't trivial. God isn't foolish. It was the law and the majesty of the lawgiver. It was saying no to God. And he was teaching his people, you can't say no to God. It doesn't matter whether it's a little no or a big no, a quiet no or a loud no. You don't do that to God. And this is the point that the writer's making. The law was revealed by angels. But the gospel was revealed by the one whom the angels worship. And if it was a serious matter to disobey the law that the angels gave, what shall we say about disobeying the voice of the Son of God himself? We were talking about this over supper. People have a general view that the Old Testament is far stricter and more severe than the New Testament. That's the reverse of the truth. The writer's saying this is far, far worse than any breaking of any Old Testament law. Isn't that what he says? Since the message declared by the angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect the salvation declared by the Lord? Make no mistake, my friends. In the gospel of Christ, it is the Son of God himself who is addressing you. It isn't the human preacher. The gospel is not man's idea. It doesn't consist of guessings and gropings after God. It is the very voice of God in Jesus Christ. And to ignore the gospel is to ignore Christ. To ignore the gospel is to turn away while God himself is speaking to you. How would we feel if the Son of God could be here this evening visibly? The hair of his head white like wool, his eyes like a flame of fire, his voice like the thunder of many waters, his face like the sun shining in full strength. Supposing Christ himself could come down from heaven and stand in this pulpit and speak to you, and a couple of you started laughing or dozing or looking out the window or whispering. But that is what's happening. That is what's happening. It's the Lord is speaking to you. John Owen again. The excellence of the gospel arises from its first revealer, the Lord Christ, the Son of God. It is that word which the Son came from the bosom of the Father to declare. And surely he deserves to be attended to. To neglect the gospel, boys and girls, young people, non-Christians, is to turn away from God himself as he speaks to your soul. It's great salvation. because it's salvation on great authority. So much from the passage. But there is one final aspect in the writer's mind, one which is interwoven throughout the epistle from beginning to end. And we cannot leave this passage without looking at it. Lastly, it is great salvation because it is salvation at great cost. It is salvation at great cost. Christ is described here as the Lord. But throughout this letter, he's described over and over and over again, more than anywhere else in the Bible, as Jesus. Jesus, who not only announced salvation, but purchased salvation. Who is not only a prophet to declare salvation, but a priest who offered himself for sinners. We get it right throughout the letter. After making purification for sins, he himself has suffered. He offered up himself. He entered once for all into the holy place by means of his own blood, securing eternal redemption. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He was offered once to bear the sins of many. Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. He endured the cross, despising the shame. You see, here's the point. The gospel is not just a theory. It's not just a truth. It is the most stupendous act of love in history. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Christ died for sinners who hated him. If that doesn't move you, what sort of person are you? What's wrong with you? When we were growing up, we were poor. We didn't know we were poor. But looking back, we were poor. And I got a scholarship to a school where most of the boys were better off than I was. And when I was 14 years of age, I was a cross-country runner. And I passionately wanted for Christmas a pair of special cross-country shoes. They weren't spikes. They were shoes you could run on the road and up hills. They had special studs on them. They were very, very expensive. And I knew there really wasn't a hope of having them. But unknown to me, my father decided that he was going to try to save up and buy me those shoes. Now, he didn't know anything about sport. He left school when he was 13. His father was a cattle dealer. He didn't know about these things. He was a shy man. He was a proud man. There was only one shop in Belfast that sold these shoes, the Athletic Stores. Very posh, elite sort of a shop. So my father somehow gathered this money together, and he went down to this ritzy shop where he was vulnerable and out of place, and he didn't know what he was doing. And he put himself through the embarrassment of that. And he went into the department and got the shoes. I didn't know anything about this. Christmas morning, he presented me a box. And I could see the look on his face, the pride, the happiness in his eyes. And I thought to myself, Has he got me the shoes? Unwrapped the paper, took the lid off. Pair of shoes. They were the wrong shoes. He got me a pair of hockey boots. By mistake. He looked at me and he said, "Well, Ted, what do you think of that?" I said, "They're great, Dad. I love them. Thank you very much." And when a boy at school laughed at me for wearing them, I beat the laughter out of him with my fists. And I said to all my friends, and if ever there was a good lie, this was a good lie. I love these shoes. I don't really know why you're laughing. Because if a selfish, unconverted, self-centered teenager, and my father died when he was 53, whenever I think of him, it's that present I think of. Because of the cost he went through to get me those things. And if a teenager can love his father for a gift that wasn't even the right gift, because of what it cost his father, what should we think of God our Father, who gave us the perfect gift, the ideal gift, the gift of his Son? And what sort of boy would I have been that said, "Nah, these are the wrong shoes"? You'd have said, "You little cur." But is that what you're doing to the Lord God about his precious Son? Isn't that what you're doing? He's offering you Jesus Christ to be your Savior. And you're saying, "Yeah, I don't want them. Can't be bothered. I'll come back some other time. I'll think about it again. I've got to go to a ball game. I've got to watch television. I've got to do this. I've got to make some more money." If we think the cross of God's Son isn't worthy of our attention, what does God think of that? If we think the death of Christ is just a piece of garbage to be tossed aside, it's not worth 10 minutes of my time, what does God think of that? Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses died without mercy. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by one who has spurned the Son of God underfoot and has outraged the Spirit of grace? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I say to every one of you who is neglecting Christ, there is no more wicked thing you can do on this earth. It's worse than anything else. It's worse than murder. It's looking at the most amazing gift in history and throwing it aside. You're ignoring Christ. You're ignoring the evidence. You're ignoring God's love. You're burying your head in the sand. You're saying to yourself, "Well, perhaps later. I feel touched tonight. I feel challenged. But I'm not ready to make that commitment. Later on I will." What makes you think you'll ever be touched again? What makes you think you'll be challenged again? That's God working in you. God by his common grace. It's God giving you these feelings. And God giving you these desires. And if you keep neglecting it, then God's going to leave you. You'll never want them. You'll never come to them. Neglect is cruel. Neglect is wicked. You see a picture of a poor little waif in the papers. Her parents haven't laid a hand on her. They've just neglected her. They haven't clothed her, they haven't fed her, they haven't played with her. I know an old woman whose heart is broken. She's in a residential home where she shouldn't be. And her son never comes near her. And if he beat her with a stick, he couldn't hurt her more. He's neglecting her. And we think it's no big deal to neglect God. And perhaps some of us who are believers are neglecting salvation. Perhaps you're drifting away. Perhaps it doesn't mean to you what it once meant. When did you last say with tears, "Lord, thank you for saving me"? Oh, well, we studied that years ago. We've done that. And the wonder of it doesn't break on your soul. And you're not paying attention to it. And my friend, if that is your position, you should be alarmed. Perhaps you're starting to drift away. Perhaps you were never moored properly in the first place. I say to you, if you're not a Christian, I ask you to think about it. I ask you to study the evidence, to read the Gospels, to talk to Christians, to research it, to investigate it. And at the end, if you have to reject it, then reject it. Reject it formally. Say, "I don't believe in this Christianity. I'm having nothing to do with the Christian God or the Christian Christ. That is my decision." But my friend, don't neglect it. That's stupid. Don't neglect it. How shall we escape? The writer asks. That's what's called a rhetorical question. There is no answer possible. There's no answer expected. He doesn't expect his readers to say, "Well, we shall escape by doing this," or "we shall escape." There's no escape. You will not escape. You will be eternally lost. There's no other salvation. And if you're neglecting salvation tonight, I pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will haunt you and trouble you and give you no rest until you yield to his force. And the thing is this, salvation is near. It's not hard to find. It's not difficult to obtain. It has been obtained. It has been purchased. Jesus Christ is offering himself to you this evening. And if you come to him and ask him to save you, he will save you. Don't neglect it. Don't neglect it a moment longer. Come to him now. Ask him to save you. If you won't, there's no point in me saying, "May God have mercy on your soul," because I have no reason to think that he will. Now is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, to bring together the two words neglect and salvation is a horrible thing. An appalling wonder at which the angels must shake their heads in sad bewilderment. Father, we pray that you will speak by your Spirit to any here who so far have been neglecting salvation, and that they may realize afresh or for the first time the wonder that Christ even now offers himself to them to be their Saviour, and that by your power they may neglect him no longer. Lord, fill their minds with horror at the wickedness of neglecting Jesus Christ. May instead they run to him and cry to him and cast themselves at his feet, that he may lift them up. And, O Lord, may we all pay close attention, give heed to these things, for Christ's sake. Amen.
May I urge you, please, to turn to hymn number 393. I'm reasonably confident that in the heart of every true child of God, as our brother has pleaded and entreated, we wish we could add our voice to his and together be the voice of Christ, entreating every one who is not in Christ to take the shortest route to Christ. And let us with one heart then become the voice of Christ to any that still sit in impenitence. Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. May God grant that that plea coming not only from Christ through his ministering servant, but through the mouthpiece of his church, will prove effectual in hearts, even as that invitation is given. Hymn number 393. Let us stand as we sing. Please be seated. And let us again pray. Holy Father, we know not what to do but to ask you, in grace and in mercy, to arrest those who would destroy themselves by further neglect of so great a salvation. We pray that in the time subsequent to our dismissal, that none would be allowed to deliberately engage in the kind of conversation that would act like the birds of the air that follow behind the sower and pluck up that seed. We pray that those of us who will have opportunity to engage gospel neglectors will be warm and willing and open passionately to plead with them not to leave in the manner in which they came in. Lord, we ask you to reap unto yourself some of the reward of the sufferings of your beloved Son, even in this place tonight. Do it for the praise of your own holy name, we plead, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.